Turn to the back of your bulletin, because what I'm going to ask you to do is read a longer section of Luke chapter 13 than the one I'm going to preach on. And while I get the projector set up here, I want you to read the section on the back together. Turn the page and read again the portion in the middle that I read at the beginning. These all flow together. We're going to concentrate on the parable, but there is a setting that we need to know about. So beginning on the back page, are we ready? On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? And should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, what shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in his branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." This is one of those little parables, the little short ones, that we read quickly, think about quickly, and move on to the next passage. We tend to look at some little bitty teachings in Scripture and assume that they're simple because they look simple on the surface, but there's more to this than meets the eye. We have this parable here of the mustard seed and the yeast, and immediately on the surface we understand that there is a theme here of small things becoming bigger. And there is in both of those, they're repeated, and the idea is repeated. And remember, we're looking for the main point, simple main point of a parable, not a whole lot of details. It's said and taught to make a point. We pick up very quickly on the notion that that we're talking about something that starts small, becomes big. This is a this seed here is not a mustard seed. Do any of our foresters know this is not native to New England or to Israel? It's a sequoia seed, okay? Small enough, you suppose. They get big. Do you see the person? There he is. That little blip. Is it even clear up there? Yeah. He's wearing orange because he's a safety-conscious logger. And there he is. And you know, okay, you've seen sequoias. They get bigger. And they get bigger. Okay, and they keep going. And I didn't have a chance to look at how many hundreds of tons this particular tree might weigh. But that all comes from that teeny tiny little seed. And everything that that tree needs to flourish, other than just nourishment, all it needs from this on out is water, sun, and food. Everything it needs to turn into what it turns into, other than nourishment, is already there in the seed. Okay, and if we follow the parable, the birds of the air come and they perch in it. If you think you're good at tree climbing, and I know there's some tree climbers in the third row over here, this would kind of like be the ultimate tree climb. Now, Jesus is not, however, simply talking about starting small and growing. Now, he did not happen to use as an image in the parable the largest tree that he could have illustrated his parable with where he was teaching. He did not happen to refer to the cedars of Lebanon. Now, they're not sequoias, but they are big trees, and they spread enormously. And this one here, that lowest branch is sticking out, is probably bigger around than I can get my arms to. They are very sturdy, strong trees. They do grow much taller than this one. If the parable was just about starting small and getting big, he would have used the imagery of a different tree, but he didn't, because there's more to the parable than that. Mustard tree is a little bit less conspicuous. It's at least out on the hillside and out in the mountains, out in the forest. It wouldn't stand out that much. But as he tells the story, it is a tree that is planted deliberately in a garden. Okay? Mustard is usually harvested when it's small. The plants are not particularly very big. A mustard tree technically is a bush, but it's a really big bush. It will grow to about 20 feet, which is 2 feet shy of our ceiling, and it'll spread about 30 feet. So you know, it would fit comfortably in this room, but it would very much fill this room, a full-size mustard tree. It will grow in very arid soil. Now, let me just tell you a few things about the mustard tree, because Jesus picks his words very deliberately. And very specifically, there's a reason he's using this image and not a different tree, not the oaks that live there, not the olive tree, not the cedars of Lebanon. Talks about them in other passages, but the mustard tree here will grow in very arid soil. It will grow in very dry soil, will flourish in dry soil, as a matter of fact, which means when you plant it, you don't have to water it constantly. You don't have to irrigate it. You don't have to pay much attention to it at all. It's one of those very gratifying things that you can stick in your garden, and it will make you look like a good gardener, even if you're not. Okay? It is like the marigold of the tree world. Beyond the rainfall and beyond what God provides in the soil and in the rainfall, it does not require a whole lot of human attention to do what it is designed to do. Okay? The seeds are small. For those of you that are not cooking type, these are mustard seeds. If you cook a lot or you make pickles, well, you've probably seen mustard seeds. There's a pile of them. That little bar that says 20 millimeters obviously is longer than that up here. It's about the width of a nickel. Give you an idea, we are to some degree talking about starting small and growing big, but we're talking about more than that. We come back to the tree. Why, first of all, would you plant a tree in your garden? I mean, we don't do this a whole lot in New England. You have your vegetable garden over here, and you might plant a couple fruit trees or, you know, your orchard or your shade trees somewhere else, but most of you, I've never seen go out to your vegetable garden and stick a maple tree in the middle of it. Have you? No, okay, just checking. All right, this is being planted right in the garden. Of course, they're not in New England. We're not talking about formal gardens. We're not talking about perennials. They really didn't have time for that. They had their herb gardens. They had their vegetable gardens. Man goes out, plants this deliberately right smack in the middle of a garden because of some of its usefulness here. First of all, the tree is useful because of the fruit that it bears, which is edible. The bark is edible and useful for health reasons. The roots are edible. And this particular tree, though it gets really, really, really wide, will provide a semi-shady environment for what's underneath it, but it will not compete for the food and the water in the ground, which means if you're in the Middle East and you're in an area where it gets incredibly hot, and you know how some plants, the sun, when it's intense here, your garden will wither. And a little bit of shade is actually beneficial to the garden. So this tree is actually planted on purpose because of the shade that it gives and because every other things can grow underneath it. It's not true of every tree. There's a parable in the book of Judges that involves the leadership of one individual that's not as good a leader as people think. And the parable is told in Judges of an atad tree. It's a different kind of tree. It grows about the size of an olive or a crab apple. It's very, very dense. It's very, very thorny. Doesn't bear any fruit at all, and nothing will grow underneath it. It will be bare soil wherever the root ball of that tree reaches. And that's an image of leadership that is really destructive. This particular tree is planted on purpose because it actually helps things grow, and birds of the air will come and they will, it says perch. If you look at your NIV translation, it says shelter or nest in some of the other translations, but the nuance of the Greek word is that they will come and live there because of the shelter. Now, some commentators, if you read your Bible commentaries, some of the older ones say, oh, this is an image of the birds of the air that show up wherever there's been a battle. This is a negative image, but it doesn't fit the parable, and we need to stick with the one parable here. The birds of the air come, and they shelter, and they live in the branches of this tree. That's a positive attribute. Now, those of you that have gardens, why do you put up birdhouses for finches and barn swallows and martins? Why do you put them up? Because they eat the bugs. Obviously, you don't want the crows in your garden, but if you have a place where the birds can come and can shelter, they're more likely to pick the bugs out of your garden, too. There's more benefits than that. It's shelter, it's food, it's shade, and it provides cover for other plants to grow. There's a lot to it. Now, the birds of the air imagery, primarily in this parable, is just an image of the fact that those that don't have any other place to live can find shelter there. Those that need shelter can find it in this tree. It's a very, very spacious tree. Okay, but the phrase birds of the air is used a couple of times in the New Testament with an undertone, if you will. Birds of the air, Jesus once refers to the fact that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Herod was often referred to as the fox. The birds of the air was often in the New Testament, a reference to somebody else. The Romans, on all of their banner standards, as they carried them around and on a lot of their armor, on their buildings, had an eagle over the top of where the banner would hang. The standard bearers, which this person is supposed to be, would have a staff, frequently with a bird on the top. It was to the Romans something with almost the same significance as the eagle is to the United States of America. In fact, this is one of the few things that was consistent. You'd have banners that were different for every legion and every division, but you would always have this eagle, the Roman eagle. And other nations have appropriated it since. There's an allusion to the birds of the air in the parable that is deliberate. This is this piece here is about Yewai. This was dug up in England, along the border between England and Wales, which is about as far as the Romans got by 70 AD. They built a whole row of forts, small fortresses and garrisons, all a day's march apart because of the rabble in Wales. And this one was dug up, interestingly. This is an actual standard Roman eagle from the staff, and oddly enough, it was dug up near a village called Chester. but the allusion here, the primary point of the parable is that this is a tree that others can find shelter in. The fact that he uses the phrase birds of the air is a hint to us that it's not just birds that we like. There is a hint here that the grace of God is to be poured out even on the Gentiles. And that is a theme that we know and can verify many, many, many times over in Scripture. That the birds of the air can find shelter under the grace of God. Now, the next image is even smaller. This is yeast. It's not very photogenic, so I didn't put it on the bulletin cover. Okay, but there it is. It's between 3 and 4 microns across. Any of our machinists here give us an idea? 3 or 4 microns. It's like, what do we know that is that? Human hair is bigger than that, right? Okay, 3 or 4. Let's say 4 microns. If you want to put out a row of them that's a meter long, it takes 250,000 of these things. Okay, when you pour this stuff out of your little Fleischmann's packet, there's like gazillions of them already in there. They're just kind of packed in there in little pellets. There's not just a couple. And here again, we have got to some degree an image of something small becoming big. There is a little bit more to it than that. And is this playing? Oh, yeah. This is a time lapse sort of thing. Because this does not always work this fast. Those of you who make bread, you better would be delighted if you could get your bread to rise in like 48 seconds, because you could get on with everything else that you want to be doing. It's a natural process, just like growing a tree. It's a process that takes some time, just like growing a tree. The yeast imagery is a little bit less comfortable to the people Jesus is talking to than the tree imagery, because there are plenty of instances in which yeast is not a positive thing, even in Jesus' teaching. And when he talks about the Pharisees, he warns about the leaven or the leavening of the Pharisees and the effect that it can have and how it can spread and it can grow. And will do so, and is extremely difficult to eliminate. Yeast is one of those things that they will avoid at any cost during the Passover, because there's an understanding that it is something in the Passover. It has the implication of uncleanness and corruption. Now, in this parable here, and here again, you can't extrapolate too far from the parables, but I think it's safe to say he's using an image here that is sometimes uncomfortable, because sometimes the growth of the kingdom of God is not comfortable. Sometimes it might strike us as a little bit awkward, but it will grow. And it will grow intentionally. Now, he is giving us these parables as a positive image. Why is he telling these parables? Because there is something that happened just before, and there's a reason that we read the back of the bulletin. He tells these parables immediately after he's had this encounter in the synagogue with the Pharisees. And he's making a point with them as much as he's making a point with the rest of us. He goes into the synagogue. He sees this woman who is ill, spiritually ill. She's ill because of demonic power and spiritual power. She's not just physically ill. Okay? He goes into the synagogue and he's there, and she didn't ask for attention. He deliberately called her to him. It was his decision to bring her forward and to heal her. The Pharisees object, but maybe they're trying to maintain some level of decorum. They didn't actually talk to Jesus. It's one of those situations where the Pharisee stands up to preach and he's saying, well, now we have 6 days to get healed, so if you want to get healed, just don't come on the Sabbath. And he's not talking to, it's one of those oblique sort of, you know darn well who he's talking to in the sermon moments. And that's when Jesus points out to them that, you know, they will, and they understood it to be perfectly fine in rabbinic law to take care of your livestock on a Sabbath because they need it. And why on earth would you make it okay to take care of livestock and not make it okay to take care of this person who is, he points out, a daughter of Abraham, one of their own people? Surely the kingdom of God is there to bring nourishment and shelter. And he tells these parables because those who are there are seeing something different than they have seen. They're hearing something different than they have heard. And what they're beholding is the beginning of something that will continue to grow. And it gives them hope. Why in the parable, in the second half of the second stanza, if you will, of the parable, we have a man who plants a tree, plants a seed, the tree grows. Second half, we have a woman who's putting yeast in the flour and the dough rises. Why is she making dough anyways? Dough. Come on. Okay, to eat. She's making bread. Ah, I would have loved to have had bread breaking downstairs and baking in the oven right about now, just to torment you all with the smell, because because just the smell of bread baking will make you hungry, even if you've just eaten. Okay, it's one of those homey smells. She is baking bread, probably not just for herself. The woman in the household is baking bread for her entire family. And what is already implied in the growing of a mustard tree, particularly the usefulness, the nourishment, the blessing to others, is also a theme that repeats in the whole image of a woman making bread. It is there for the whole family to be sustained by. It is there for nourishment. It's there for feeding. It's there for the benefit of others. If it repeats in Scripture, it's probably supposed to get our attention. Let's understand here a few of the things from the imagery that are deliberate and that repeat that Jesus is saying to those who have an idea of Scripture and the way the Spirit of God works, they'll be going, I get it. Okay? Some of the things we pick up on, first of all, let me just make sure we understand this parable, though he's using the image of a mustard seed, is not about faith. That parable is somewhere else. Okay, the mustard seed does not represent the same thing every time he tells the parable. It's an image of something that grows, but in this context, he is not talking about faith. He says very specifically at the beginning, says it twice, what is the kingdom of God like? To what will I compare it? The parable is about the kingdom of God. It is not about your individual faith. Elsewhere, we know that if you have even as much faith as a mustard seed, you will get things done. It is powerful and it is productive. Here, he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's not talking about individual characteristics. He is talking about our entire community. Our entire community. James talked at great length, and your pastor talked at even greater length, whether it was good or bad, about individual Christian character that is authentic. Jesus in this parable is talking about the character of a community, the whole kingdom of God in these kingdom parables that he tells all over, especially Matthew and Luke. The kingdom of God, even though it starts small, has inherent power to grow and to transform its surroundings. We participate. We might water, we might till, we live our lives, you know, according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, but if God has moved and has planted the seed of the living word, it has power to grow that we can only participate in and should participate in, but it will not return to him empty. It has inherent power to grow and to transform its surroundings. And sometimes those surroundings will transform in a way that is incredible and joy-giving. And sometimes when you introduce the light, you will figure out where the darkness is and where it wants to stay. It provides shelter. The Pharisees had failed at the synagogue to help this woman. It provides shelter. It provides nourishment. It provides what is essential for us to flourish, to bear fruit, to be useful. He's not using the image of a big tree. He's using the image of a useful tree that is a blessing to its surroundings. This is the character of the kingdom of God. It provides room to grow and a setting to grow in which others can flourish. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. And it is because the kingdom of God here is us collectively, it does matter. It impacts the health of the whole when one person is in pain or when one person is in sin or when one person is simply crying out to the Lord and is alone. It impacts the entire community. But the goal of the entire community is to be like this. Not for the tares, not for the weeds, but for the kingdom of God. Is our community, we spend time thinking about, am I as an individual the kind of a character as a Christian that James is trying to describe? And we spent months on it. See, we're still not done with him. Are we, as a community, connected enough to give shelter, provide nourishment, and room to grow for those who are drawn to the tree, or if you will, drawn to the cross. Now understand that in our day, that is a challenging thing to be. It is a challenging political, cultural setting to be genuine Christians and a genuine Christian community in. And to not react in anger, which does not produce the righteousness of God, but to provide shelter and nourishment and room to grow. Jesus, when he spoke this parable, was speaking it in a climate that was agriculturally difficult and that was politically extremely difficult. It was extraordinarily difficult. And it was far beyond what ours is at this moment. Now, I will tell you, there is a news, just a very quick news item that I saw this week that really irritated me. Okay? It was a pastor who had been invited to do the benediction. at the second inauguration. And that pastor was pressured to step down and not participate because he preached a sermon in which he said that homosexuality is not part of God's plan for the blessing of his people. And he said it, the quote was there, it was not mean, it was not harsh. He preached it 15 years ago. And he has been asked not to participate in the inauguration because of that. Now, I am not watching it. That is irritating. That's beyond irritating. God help us if he does not intervene with a revival in this country in the next 10 to 20 years. It's going to be much more like Rome. There won't be lions, but you will... But my king says that as a Christian community, that even these people need to be able to come to faith and to grace, to be sheltered, to be nourished, protected, healed. It doesn't happen on their terms, does it? It happens on his. It does. Is that who we are? Because the challenge is there for the Pharisees who hear these parables. And the challenge is there, and the hope is there for the rest of them. This is what the kingdom of God is like. There will be those who will subjugate you. There will be those who will flout everything you know to be true. There will be those who might seize your property, take away your citizenship. There will be those who pressure you to renounce the things that you know to be true. They really need redemption. They don't need us to give them judgment. That's going to happen all by itself. They need to be saved. And the kingdom of God is an agent of salvation. So much as we did in the book of James, just to consider in our own hearts and our own times of prayer, are we these people individually? Are we the community that Jesus is describing here? And how do we do it? There's a thousand ways to do it, and it will be unique to the mission field he's put us in, the gifts he has given us, the opportunities he's placed before us. But this will be the character. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it was not a simple or easy place that your first followers lived in. It was a heartbreaking place. And we know, Heavenly Father, we read the news, we look at the stuff on the internet, everybody talking, nobody listening, and we can very easily get discouraged, and yet you tell us that the kingdom of God is something that once planted will grow. And it's going to grow. And it is going to be a blessing to those who seek shelter in it, and it is going to be a transforming agent in the world around it. And if it is not these things, it is not your kingdom. Heavenly Father, help us to be really firm in our citizenship in your kingdom. Everything else we identify with is a missions field, a place to serve you and on your behalf. Now, Heavenly Father, make it true of us that we are individually and collectively the things you want us to be, because we will not flourish otherwise. And yet, Heavenly Father, we know that you are powerful to bless. And so we offer you this prayer, believing because of the power of your gospel and your Holy Spirit that you can and do desire to do these things. That if our heart's desire is to serve you and to speak for you, that you'll put your blessing on that. That if we are courageous enough to live and to be your word in this community, that it cannot have no effect whatsoever. We know, Heavenly Father, even when we don't see a harvest, that something is taking place, because you have seen to it that your word is not empty. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we be faithful and that we know that your blessing is always on your word. Jesus, we give this to you, and we watch to see what you're doing in the next decade, because it will undoubtedly be something. We pray this in Jesus' name earnestly, that it be a harvest. Amen and amen.